Good morning. It's good to be here. Been gone for a while. I want to thank you all for praying for Muriel as she's recovering from her hip replacement. She went through a rough patch with a week later having the flu and then having anemia and needing to go back in the hospital. She's home now and she's getting her strength back. Takes a little while, so if she's tired, I'm tired, because I'm doing more. I'd like to speak this morning on a topic of what was the early church like. And I want you to realize that I wasn't there, so it's not first-hand report. But I would like to go through the scriptures and see what we can learn from both the Gospels. You say, well, the Gospels are before the church, but there's things we can learn from the Gospels about what the church was like, and then from the book of Acts and from the letters. So I'd like to look at a number of scriptures this morning. They're short passages, but there's much to learn from them. Before we do that, I'd like to talk about some vocabulary in the scriptures. And in particular, three words that are very relevant to this topic. The first is the word church. And the word church in the Greek New Testament is ekklesia, which is translated in most Bible translations as church. But the literal meaning of the word is called out people. Now, it was used in ancient literature as well. Another word for it would be assembly. It would be people who had come together, called out of whatever they were doing to gather together. And so ecclesia meant called out group of people. Now, spiritually, we are called out of the world and into the kingdom of God. And it's also true that the church is an assembly. It's important to know that the church is not a building, but it's the people who are in the building. There's a talk I heard once from a brother who was in a Episcopal church that had quite a bit of history. It was like 200 years old. And they were kind of celebrating their 200th anniversary or whatever. And they shared the history of the church, and there had been a period when the church building had burned down. And this friend of mine who was giving the talk said to the brother who knew the history, he said, that must have been a really hard time when the church burned down. And the brother said, you have to understand the church is what's left when the building burns down. So that stuck with me. I recommend it to you. The church is what's left when the building burns down. The church is not a building. Although it is a building, spiritual building, it's the temple of God that is being built of living stones. That's you and I, to be a habitation for God in the Spirit. And when you read the book of Revelation, you see that in the end it says there's no temple in the New Jerusalem. That's the people are his temple that he inhabits. So this word church is a little bit of translating our tradition and our history back into the scripture. In the probably the version of the Bible oldest that is commonly used today is the King James Bible, and everything gets translated, that word ecclesia gets translated as church. And yet that word really was the assembly. Now we understand it's talking about us, it's talking about God's people assembling. So it is a church, but I want you to kind of put on a fresh look at the church, that We have so much history that we take what we do and assume that's what the early church did. For instance, the early church did not have buildings. It did not have buildings until about the 3rd century. So they largely met in homes. They didn't have cathedrals. I'm not against cathedrals. They're beautiful. But the early church did not have large buildings, did not have... Today you would call it the church was primitive. I don't think that's... I like the word primitive, but I prefer the word simple. The church was simple. It wasn't complicated. It wasn't all fancy and ornate. The church was very, very simple. It was the gathering of God's people. Now, the next word I'd like to talk about is edify or edification, which is a word which means it's related to a building, but again, it's not the physical building, it's the spiritual building. And the Bible says that all things should be done for building up or for edification. And we'll look at that scripture as part of this morning. The third word I'd like to talk about is worship. And actually, the word worship in the New Testament is translated that way from 6 different Greek words. And you can't tell which one you're looking at from an English translation, or at least most English translation, they all translate it worship. Someone I was listening to was saying he feels that the translators have been lazy or sloppy. So I'd like to tell you what those words are. I'll tell you about 5 of them because the 6th one is very rarely used. But those words are... Each have a different shade of meaning that we don't get from reading just the word worship because we bring our own idea of what worship is. So, for instance, most people think of Sunday morning service as a worship service, but the New Testament never refers to it that way. The early church met for edification, and worship was part of that. So the first word that's used most commonly is proskuneo. It means to prostrate. It's like what Daniel did when he met the Son of Man. He fell on his face as though dead. He prostrated himself. This word is always used, not of the church corporate, but of the individual believer. Next one is the word latreo, which means to serve in a sacrificial way. And the earliest use of the word worship in the Bible, in the Old Testament, is when Abraham offered Isaac. He said, I and the lad will go there and worship. And Abraham knew that he was going to offer his son. So we understand worship involves sacrifice. In the Old Testament, all worship involved sacrifice. It was animal sacrifice. But now we know that there is no more sacrifice. There was the sacrifice of Christ once for all time. And that when we worship God, it says, the word latreo is used in Romans 12:1. It says, offer your bodies a living sacrifice, which is your spiritual act of worship. So it's that Greek word of sacrificial service. Was there a hand up?
The prostrate yourself, what is that used? Like, what does that mean in that case?
It means to put yourself in humility before God. To prostrate yourself. It should be proskuneo, proskuneo. Not that most of us spell Greek that well, but Lydia?
Thank you, dear. These are Old Testament examples. Would they not be Hebrew words?
No, these are New Testament examples.
Abraham and Isaac.
There's a Hebrew word for worship, which you could go to a website like Blue Letter Bible, and then that would get you to Strong's Concordance, and you could look up what the Hebrew word meant, which I haven't done. So I wish I had it in mind to do, and I didn't get back to it. These are Greek words, it's New Testament, but in Genesis 22, when Abraham offered Isaac, he said, I and the Lord will go yonder and worship. Right. That's going to be a Hebrew word.
Right, but it's repeated in the New Testament
Greek. No, the Hebrew word's never repeated. I'm not sure what you mean it's repeated. Well, Latreo is Romans 12:1,
yeah.
And there are other places. Yes.
What about Daniel?
Again, that would be actually, Daniel is written in Aramaic. It would be an Aramaic word. Again, no, it's Old Testament. So Daniel's word would be an Aramaic word. You could look up Strong's and find out what that meaning is. Okay. Yeah, that's good. And I'm glad you brought up something here. Bill brought up the Septuagint. Now, most of us are not very familiar with the Hebrew Old Testament or the Old Testament, which is not entirely in Hebrew. Some of it's in Aramaic. But the version of the Bible that Jesus used was the Septuagint. That was the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures that was widely used in his day because Greek was the lingua franca of his day. So Jesus read the Septuagint. You can see that in the New Testament when you look at the translations or the quotes of the Old Testament. They're generally Septuagint translations. Now, what Bible do people use in synagogues in Judaism? They use something called the Masoretic translation. That is 1,000 years newer than the Septuagint. It was done in the Middle Ages. Now, it's considered to be closer to the original, but we don't know that for sure because we don't have the Hebrew scriptures from prior to the Septuagint. We have the Greek translation. And then we have what Hebrew scholars have deemed to be the original translation. That's the Masoretic translation. So they're not identical. They're very, very close, but they're different in certain ways. And I don't want to get into all of those differences, but I'll give you just one. When it says in the New Testament, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, that's a Septuagint translation. Whereas the Masoretic translation says, a maiden shall conceive. It doesn't say virgin. But Jesus quoted, or the New Testament writers quoted the Septuagint. That's just an example, for instance. So if you talk with Jewish people, they are going to argue from the Masoretic translation against the virgin birth, because their translation doesn't mention it. So anyway, we were covering the words for worship before I got detoured in a good way. So another word for worship used in the New Testament is sebomai, and it means to venerate or reverence. I think we understand reverence. And there's a similar word called eusebia, which means to show respect. So all of these words, and I still have two more to go over. There's one called liturgeo, from which we get the word liturgy. And liturgeo means a public spiritual service. And as you can see, liturgy is a public spiritual service. And then the last one, the one that I said is hardly ever used, is called thraiskeo. And that is the one that's used in James and says, pure religion is this, to take care of widows and orphans. Okay, that word religion is sometimes translated, pure worship is this. And that's, it's generally can be translated as the word religion. So why did I go over all these words for worship? It's because we live in a day where we have come to think that the main purpose of church gatherings is to worship God. And that's not the teaching of the New Testament. In fact, the New Testament never refers to the gathering of believers as a worship service. And we'll go over that. So that's just part one. These are definitions I wanted to cover. So let's go to number I have five parts. Next, second part, let's go to Matthew 23 in your Bible. Jesus is speaking in the first seven verses against the Pharisees, who were the religious leaders of his day, and saying that they did their deeds for their own be noticed and to get glory for themselves. But in verse 8, Jesus contrasts with that. He says, but you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brethren. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called masters, for you have one master, the Christ. He who is greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. Now, I think it's helpful for us to realize that though it's not the church yet, because the church was born on the day of Pentecost, Jesus with the disciples is the prototypical example of what the church is. And there we have Jesus, who is the Messiah, who is perfect. He's the teacher. He's the master. And he is humble. And not only is he humble, he tells them, don't take titles. Now, many of the things I'm going to say today about the church are not the practice of the Western church today. We see this violated today everywhere. We see people called teacher. We don't see rabbi because we're not Jewish, but that's what rabbi means. We have people called father. We have people called different titles. And we also know that there are people who covet these titles. Now, there are people, I don't want you to think I'm trying to be attacking other parts of the body of Christ. I'm not. That's not my purpose. My purpose is to talk about how it should be with us as we understand the word, as we do church, as we are the church. We want to be as close to what the word says as possible. And so we want to, one of the reasons I'm talking about this today is I was going to give a two-week series on leadership in the body of Christ. And as I reflected on that, it seemed like the Lord put this on my heart to talk about what the church should be like first. And next week, I hope to talk about what leaders should be like. But this is, we see it already. Jesus says, don't take titles. And he says, the greatest among you will be the servant of all. Now turn to John 13, which is the account of the last evening, Jesus was with the disciples, and I'm not going to read it, but I'm going to refer to it in verses 1 to 20, Jesus speaks about, he washes their feet, and he speaks about the greatest among you will be the servant of all. So in both of these passages, we see that the church should be a place of humility. And we see that the church should be a place of washing one another's feet. Now, do I mean that literally? Some churches do that. There are churches that practice foot washing. But I mean it, at least spiritually, that we should wash one another's feet. What's that mean? We go through life, and Watchman Nee speaks about this a lot. We accumulate the dust of this world. We go through trials. And when we gather as a body, we should refresh one another. That's what they washed feet for, was to take the dust of the earth off of their feet and make them comfortable. And as we gather together and love one another and edify one another, as we share the word, as we pray for one another, as we share our testimonies, we are washing away the dirt that accumulates from the trials of this life. Now let's turn to Acts chapter 2, which is the day of Pentecost. And this is a very key verse we want to look at. We'll read starting in verse 41. So those who received the word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. Those four things are what the early church on the day of Pentecost devoted themselves to: the apostles' teaching, fellowship. You see how important God thinks fellowship is? You know, so many things happen in our growth that happen through fellowship. The breaking of bread, we call that communion. And that was very important in the early church. I will speak about that in the next section. And prayer. Now, I mention those four things because we should look at ourselves and say, are these things present in the life of the body? And are they present to the amount that they should be? My own view is that we do a lot of teaching. I think we do a fair amount of fellowship, but I think we could do more. So many good things happen through fellowship. And that's not just Sunday morning. One of my definitions of a good church is a church where people see each other more often than just on Sunday. Where they're in each other's homes and they love each other and they care for each other and they fellowship together. And the breaking of bread, I think communion is something that the early church practiced far more than we do. And we seem to be doing it more than most churches. We do it every week. But there are churches, the churches I grew up in did it once a quarter. That was a Baptist church. And I think that when we look at the next section, we'll see how much communion meant to the early church. And prayer. I think we could do a lot more praying than we do. I think that's an area God wants to strengthen. Go ahead. Andrew, yeah.
It seems like a lot of churches follow a structure of a time of singing and a time of teaching. Mm-hmm. And I guess one thing I thought about at times, why does Sunday look like that? Why not have, I guess like you say, a meal with communion, or I don't know, some type of activity or something like that?
Yeah. Well, in the next sections, I'm going to talk about what the early church service was like, so that'll be relevant to your question. I think that what you said about what is typical in the church is open with a prayer, a time of what we call worship, which I think is very bad to call it that, unless you realize that it's just one kind of worship in song. And then we have various kinds of teaching. In our church, we have teaching of the children. We have teaching of around communion. Then we have communion, and we have sermon. And then announcements. I don't know if the early church had announcements, but I bet they did. And we end in closing hymn and prayer or benediction. And testimony time. Thank you very much. Yes, and that's going to come up in the next section as well. So what we do in Western churches is what I call formal church. Now, I'm not trying to be critical again, but in the Western church, we have done many things that are not what the early church did. One of them is that we have gone to a pastor over a church. Not a biblical thing, but it's the practice far and wide of the church. We've done away with body ministry, where there's many who share. We're going to look at that in a moment. There we see that we have things run on a schedule. We have to. I have friends who are ministers who tell me that we've got to be done in an hour, and if I go longer than 20 minutes, I'm in trouble with my congregation. I would have a hard time. Such. So, Larry. It can.
If your heart's not in the right place, and I appreciate what you did at the beginning of today, you said, let's take a minute and just be quiet.
Yeah.
Because that is an opportunity for us to think about more deeply what this is really all about. And if we have anything in our heart that needs to get cleared out, that's the good time to do it before we take that breath. Because as we know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, there's a warning from the Apostle Paul that if you take the bread in an unworthy manner, there's a problem with that.
Yes. Yes.
So, not meaning literal sleep, but it's death. So, I think it's strong enough of a message that we need to take that time to really consider what it is when we're taking the bread. And there's an opportunity also to get things right, first of all, with him, but also maybe with others.
Yes.
Before we say yes. Otherwise, pass the bread. Pass on it.
Yes.
That's my thought.
Yes. Did everybody hear that? It's hard for me to summarize that, but I agree with that. Now, what I'd like to say is that how do we do church? One of the things that has really hurt the church, I believe, is what I call limiting the church service to 1 hour, for instance. The early church didn't do that. If you look at the Pilgrims, they had church for 3 hours, and then they had lunch, and then they had church for another 3 hours. When I was in India, if a church service was less than 2 hours long, people felt they had been gypped. And you have to realize, to get to the church service in India is a lot of work. And they don't stop there at 2 hours, then they eat together, and then they meet for some more time in fellowship afterwards. Watchman Nee describes what he calls a brothers' meeting. He said a brothers' meeting for them was they get all the brothers together in a room with the church with the chairs around the edges, and brothers would pair up and talk and share the needs of their heart and pray for each other. So I'm not saying exactly how our meeting should be, except to see the valuable part of what they were doing and say, are we doing that? Is our heart in that place? So then it goes on, and fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles, and all who believed were together and had all things in common. They sold their possessions and goods and distributed them to all as any had need. This is something the early church did, was they met each other's needs. And we try to do that here. And we probably don't do it perfectly. But as there's a need, your need should be on my heart as important. And all of us should care for one another's needs. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they partook of food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. So it says day by day they were in each other's homes and broke bread together in their homes. Now turn to chapter 4. Verse 32, now the company of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things he possessed was his own. They had everything in common. And with great power the apostles gave their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And so they met one another's needs. Now, it's a mistake to think that the early church was a commune in the sense of a common purse. That was not the case, and we can see that Barnabas sold land and gave it, and it wasn't required. It was on his heart. He did it from his heart. So I'm not talking about a commune, but I am talking about having the heart that when somebody has a need, I care, you care, we all care for one another and meet each other's needs. That was the early church. Now we've covered 2 of 5, and I'm probably, I don't have my watch, so you're in trouble. So I want to talk now, what was communion like? We know the passage in the New Testament. We've read it many times. 1 Corinthians 11, that covers communion. And Paul corrects them because they're doing it in a selfish way and not sharing and caring for those who didn't have food. So even the early church was not a perfect church. But what was communion like? In the early church, communion was not the small thing that we do on Sunday mornings once a week that we're doing. What the early church did was, remember, most of the early church was Jewish. And they met on the Sabbath. They went to the synagogue. They went to the temple. And their time of meeting as Christians was Sunday night. And on Sunday night, they had a meal together. They started their time together with a complete meal. And they, after they had eaten and fellowshipped, they had a time of sharing for building one another up. That's edification. This practice continued for about 30 or 40 years in the early church. And in the second half or the later part of the first century, they started to do it the way we do it. They started to have a small piece of bread and a small drink of wine and a time of focusing on the Lord as they took part. But it wasn't the full meal anymore. And they also, over that period, started to meet on Sunday mornings instead of Sunday nights. They still had Sunday nights where they called it a love feast, and they gathered together. A church I grew up in loved to have feast. They would have a feast at a drop of a hat. They would say, what's a good reason to have another feast? And you would do it somebody's birthday, any reason whatsoever. And it wasn't just for the pastors. It wasn't for the elders. It was for everybody. They made it a practice to honor one another. And that's something I think that we should do more of, that we love one another. The Bible says that the greater honor should go to the weaker part. And so the church should be characterized by love and honor. It should be a place where we delight in one another. So the early church, in terms of communion, they only had the believers take part. And they also did not have any formal liturgy until about the 3rd century. So in the early church, the prayers were extemporaneous from the heart, people praying as they felt led to pray. And it wasn't just one person praying, the pastor praying. It was a time together where they prayed together and sought the Lord and worshiped the Lord. Now, I've covered number three, so you should be encouraged. Number four, I want to talk about edification. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians 14. We're going to read three scriptures. First one is 1 Corinthians 14. Verse 26 down to 31. It says, "What then, brothers, when you come together," so it's talking about a gathering, the assembly of the believers, "each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification." Now, we'll see this in the other two verses as well. The other two passages as well. The early church, it said, let everything be done for building up the body of Christ. It didn't say let everything be done for worship. Now, it doesn't mean they didn't worship. It means that even when we worship, worship is part of edifying ourselves. Now, it's not just for edifying ourselves. We are reverencing the Lord. We are loving the Lord. But in doing so, we change. And that's what Randy spoke about this morning. That when we look and see Jesus, which is what a church service should do, is help us see Jesus more clearly, we change to be like Jesus. From glory to glory, we are changed to be like Jesus. So let all things be done for edification. And it goes on with further instructions there. In verse 29, it says, "Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting by, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so all may learn and all be encouraged." So the early church emphasized that the meeting was for edification and encouragement to help us grow to be like Christ. So let's go to the next passage, which is Hebrews 10. Now, the reason I'm sharing this is that, again, I want us to look at our gathering and say, where are we weak and what should be strengthened? What are we doing that's good? What should we be doing more of? And this passage we just read said each comes with something to give. So when you come on Sunday morning, you should not come with the idea that I'm going to listen really well and others are going to do all the sharing. You should come. Do you have a testimony? Do you have a song? I have seen meetings where somebody said, "Can we sing this song?" And it changed the whole meeting because the Spirit was in it. And somebody shares their testimony. They say, "I learned this week." And everybody is built up by that. So we can strengthen this. We should look for that. And that's part of what Larry mentioned, our testimony time. Was part of how that is done. In Hebrews 10, it says in verse 24, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as some have the habit, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." So we see as the Lord's return is drawing nigh, we should gather all the more. So we want to stir one another up to love and good works. And the last verse I want to read now is Ephesians 5, if you'll turn there. In verse 18, it says, "Don't be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." So when we gather, come filled with the Spirit. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart, always and for everything giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God the Father." So remember those four things we talked about? We said teaching, fellowship, the apostles' teaching, fellowship, communion, and prayer. Now, which of those would you say are worship? Brian? Very good. Okay, so how is teaching part of worship? It's because as teaching goes forth, if it's anointed by the Spirit, you're seeing what Jesus is like. And as you see what Jesus is like, you say, Lord, you're so great. You worship, you give praise and worship in your heart. Okay? Fellowship. In fellowship, we also do that. In communion, we definitely do that. We remember what Christ did for us on the cross, and we worship. And in prayer. Now, prayer in the early church, a lot of it was praying from the scriptures. They prayed from the Psalms. And so all of this is worship, and all of it is edifying. It builds up the body of Christ. Okay, that's number four. So we're moving along. And the last one I want to talk about is an aspect of the early church that's missing in many churches. And that is that the freedom to bring what God has given you that we just talked about is missing in many, many churches. Now, when I say that, I mean Sunday morning. There are churches where Sunday morning is very traditional, but they have adult Sunday school, and people share more there. So I'm not trying to be critical. I'm trying to say that the early church, in its regular service, there was freedom that is missing in most Sunday services. And we have it here more than most churches, but we should use it as we're led by the Spirit. In other words, you should come with your heart full, and then the Spirit will say, now share that. Larry, you had your hand up. Right. Yes. Yes. Okay. Now, I want to go back to Sunday morning because I believe when we're corporately all together, there is a richness that comes when people come filled with the Spirit, something on their heart, and the Holy Spirit acts as a conductor to orchestrate what happens in the meeting, and it all goes together. When that happens, how many have experienced that? You see, wow, the Lord really spoke today. That's what should be normal for Sunday mornings. Now, what is the background for this freedom that's missing in the church today, in most churches? And that is, if you look, I won't go through, I'll give you the scriptures, but I'm not going to read them. If you look at Jesus, he often spoke in the synagogue. You can look at Luke chapter 4. There's three different places in Luke 4. He spoke in Nazareth synagogue. He spoke in Capernaum. And he spoke at the end of the chapter in other synagogues, and they don't mention which ones. So the practice of the synagogue was that somebody visiting the synagogue leaders would say, brothers, if you have a word for us, please share it. Now, I want to ask you, how much do you see that happen in the church? Most churches, the Sunday service is tightly controlled. I'm being critical in a charitable way. We are afraid that somebody will say something that's not quite perfect. And because of that, we take away that freedom. Whereas the early church, the synagogue didn't run like that. Now, if somebody shared something in the synagogue and it was off the wall, there was correction. But the freedom was not taken away. So now you see the same thing with Paul. I gave you Luke. You also see it in Matthew 4:23. If you look at in the book of Acts in chapter 13, verse 15, and then in Acts 17, verse 17, Paul comes to a synagogue, and the synagogue rulers say, brothers, if you have a word for us, please share it. Now, we don't allow that in the Western church today, pretty much. We allow it here. And I want to say, when people come to Canaan who have a traditional background, they think we're out of order. They just say, wow, this is weird, you know, because of what they're used to. But there is a richness that comes from allowing the Spirit to move through the body of Christ. And so we want that. So that was my fifth section. This thing about freedom to share, I'll call on you in a minute, please. Thank you. This freedom to share is very, very much needed. Now, we can say we have it, but do we use it? You know, the freedom is here, but do you come with your heart full and ready to share? Do you come saying, I hope we have a good service today and I get edified? Or do you come saying, I hope to bless the body of Christ? Okay, Brother Brian. Yes. Yes, amen. So we want to be Bereans that check the word. Brian? Yes.
So I think both should be part of your thought process, saying, I really don't want to miss it.
Yes. Yes.
You know, have that expectation that you're going to get something that's good and you're willing to be part of it.
Yes. Yes. Amen. Amen. That's right. So I am done. Let's pray. Oh, Brother Phil.
One of the things I noticed in reading other times of what the verses that you read, there's very little, if any, differentiation made between their, you didn't even say they had a Sunday morning service and their meeting throughout the week. So that is something.
Yes.
I certainly have found that for myself. I think that is important. One of the very important reasons to do something other than this.
Yes. Yeah. The church is to be the family of God. We know each other, love each other. And so, you know, like when we start having testimony time, there were long pauses. Still are sometimes, but part of that is, if I share, will people applaud? Not in a bad way, in a good way. Are people for me? And every one of you, when you share, we're thankful for it, because that's got life. Let's pray, just very quick prayer. Lord, we thank you for what we talked about today. We ask that you would increase the love in our midst for one another and the edification of the body. We ask that it be done for your glory and for our benefit. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.